All right. Good morning, everyone. As some of you who know me know that that precision makes me makes me break out in a rash. It's actually very stressful for me crossing the border. They ask me questions that I can't answer precisely, and it really does. It's high stress for me. So that avoidance of things in precision means that I don't always read the whole email going, yeah, I get it. And I forgot today was communion. So I prepared a lot. So I was setting a bad example in the back. I was quickly morning of editing what I was talking about. Okay, I can get past without that. I can miss that. Let's take a moment and pray. Jesus, thank you for your presence. Thank you for loving us, for creating us, for coming to dwell among us. Thank you for 7 days and a day of rest, a day of creating. You're wonderful. Lead us this morning. Spirit, come and have freedom. Have freedom among us. Draw us to your word. Draw us to yourself. Praise in your name. Amen. So this morning we're going to talk about, continuing with the Mere Christianity theme series. We're talking about new creation, which in our confession of faith is number 3. We're not going in order, by the way. We're kind of jumping around in our confession. So we're back to confession number 3, and it is new creation. Why? Officially, it is creation, humanity, and then new creation. So that's kind of where we're gonna flow through this morning. We're going to start off with creation. Do you realize that in the New Testament, when Paul is going around and he's planting his churches and spreading the gospel, there's 2 recorded instances where he talks to people who have no history with the Jewish Old Testament. There's only 2. And in both of those times, both of those situations, he starts off with the story of creation. That's where he starts telling the gospel. If he's going to tell the gospel, he's going to talk about Jesus, where is he going to start? He's going to start with creation. That's where it is. So Paul sets that example for us, and we're going to continue in that. Because the scriptures are written and compiled in the same way. They start with Genesis, which is the story of all creation. And in Revelation, it ends with the story of new creation. Creation is bookends all of our scriptures. Both the old original creation and new creation. So I think it's significant. It tells us a lot about our story, and it tells us a lot about who we are. We are rooted, and our life and our story, our faith story, is absolutely bound up in these stories of creation. And if you study history, and you see some of the other creation stories that are out there, and for those of you who are in high school now, and if you're doing indigenous studies, you get to hear some of the different indigenous creation stories. If you've studied history in the Near East, then you get some of the same ideas. You get some of the old creation stories. Every people group has a creation story, and it marks who they are. It tells you about what kind of people they are by what they value by their creation stories. Many of the ones in the Near East start with violence, whereas this one doesn't, for example. So anyway, you can learn a lot and know a lot about a people based upon what the stories they tell about how the earth and themselves was created. So we're going to start with Genesis 1. I'm going to skip around in here a little bit. Jamie's going to throw the verses up on the screen for us to read through. I'm going to skip around just a little bit because there's a lot of verses here. Genesis 1, 1 to 5 basically encompasses the first day. So this is where God, where there is nothing, there is just chaos. There's some different words used, but essentially there is this vast emptiness of chaos, and God creates out of it. He doesn't create from something. He takes from nothing and creates. So God is outside of creation, and the first day he starts with nothing, and then he he pours himself and he starts to create. And then he goes through the next number of days. He makes the earth, he makes the sky, he makes the light and the dark, and he just goes through, and this is how Genesis 1 reads. Genesis 1, 24 to 31, we hear the story about the sixth day. So this is in the sixth day where God starts to produce all that is happening on the land. So he's done the water, he's done the air, we've got the birds, we've got the fish, we've got the mammals in the sea, we have all of that going on. And now God is creating all the land produces living creatures according to their kinds, cattle, creeping things, wild animals, each according to its kind. So on day six, God creates all that we know here, mammals and reptiles and all that, including humans. We don't get a day to ourselves. We're kind of tied in with the rest of the land creation all at the same time. On day six, when God is creating it, we are different. There are some differences between humans. So God created humankind in his own image. So we are the only piece of creation that was created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed him and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground." So that's kind of where day six ends. But creation isn't done yet. God's not done. He comes back and he brings us day seven. So on day seven, God does his final act of creation and he creates rest. So you have 6 days where he goes and he does all this. Now, My point this morning isn't to get into the discussion about the scriptural piece about literally and how God exactly created the heavens and the earth and how he created. That piece of it isn't where we're going at this point. But essentially, just simply to say, in our creation story, we've got 6 days, God does this. On the seventh day, he completes his creation by creating rest. And we read further on in scripture that the one amazing thing, or one of the things about the day of rest, is that God doesn't differentiate. When he created rest for all of his creation. There's nothing special about humanity in God's rest. He created rest for the land. He created rest for the animals. Later on, when he is giving instructions to humankind, he says, on the seventh day, you're going to rest, and your animals are going to rest, and your land's going to rest, and your slaves are going to rest, and everybody's going to rest. It is rest. And there is an equality about what he has done to creation to say, you're going to rest. If you're not sure about that, I've mentioned this before, there's an example where at the end of Book of Chronicles where this is how serious God takes rest, where it talks about the reason that the nation of Israel was sent into exile was because they didn't give the land rest. So essentially God says, you're not going to give the land rest. Well, I'm going to kick you out of the land because the land needs to rest and you're not letting it rest. So I'm sending you into exile. This is a great little passage in Corinthians on that, or Chronicles on that. So, God pours himself in, puts his creative energy into this, creates all that there is, creates it all together, every piece of it, and every time as he's going along, he's calling it good. Created this, he called it good. Created this, called it good. So what he's saying is that creation has... God calls all of creation good, and it has value to him regardless of how we feel about its value to us. That's an important piece in this whole creation story, and it's important to our understanding of new creation coming up. It's like God created everything, and he called it good. And maybe to be a little crass, he doesn't care if you have value in it or not. He doesn't care if we like it or not. It's not about us. It's about him. So all of creation is created, all of it's created good, and all of it is created for him and for his value. And the psalmist gets it. The psalm that Bob read this morning, there's a passage in there, verse 10 and 11, where it says this, where God turns the streams or the springs into streams, and they flow between the mountains, and they provide water for all the animals in the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The springs turn to streams, so a donkey can live. The wild donkey, it's never domesticated. It has no value to the humans. The psalmist gets it. The wild donkey has no value. It doesn't pull anything. It doesn't work the ground. It doesn't carry a load. It has no efficient, effective interaction with human beings. It exists. And yet God turns the springs into streams so that the wild donkey can live. So the psalmist gets it. Creation is about God. So what's our role? What is our place and our role? In verse 28, this is in chapter 1 of Genesis, God says, He blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every creature on the ground. So what is our relationship to creation? Sometimes there have been a lot of attempts, and because this is a difficult verse for people who are like heavily into the environmental, right? This is a hard verse. What does it mean for man to rule over? What does it mean for humankind to be able to rule creation? It feels like in some passages you have, or in some translations you have the term to have dominion over it. So it feels like what God is saying is, I've created this creation, I've kind of put you on top of the whole thing, and this is all there to serve you. It feels that way when you read the passage like that. But that's not what he's saying, because he created all of creation together. So what is our role? Well, verse 28 says that it is clearly that the earth is there, that we are given it to be used, that we can use it as humans, and that we can eat from every tree plant. I notice that it doesn't mention meat. That doesn't come in until after the fall. That makes for a very interesting discussion if you want to look at that. But pre-fall, he only is talking about eating green plants. So that's just what's there. One aspect of us humans being created in the image of God is relationship. God is an eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Exists in communion. And part of us bearing that image is that we bear this communion, that we bear community, that we understand relationships. And he put us into creation in relationship. And so ruling is something that we do in relationship with the rest of creation. So an example I had in this was, think of it this way. Anybody here, if you have asthma, or if you've spent any time with your head underwater, will understand how vital your relationship to air is, right? So, it seems self-evident, but it's the truth. I'm sitting this morning at Starbucks doing a little bit of work on this, and I'm looking outside, and I am seeing fumes. Like, it's a little cool outside, but every car out there is sitting there idling their vehicle, right? Now, so they're sitting in the drive-thru, or maybe they just park their vehicle and they run inside to get a coffee or whatever. Well, they leave their vehicles running. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, because it's just all exhaust, right? It's just all poison. And I think, so I have this relationship with air. It's vital to me to have this relationship. And yet, I'm abusing this, right? This makes me think. Now, I don't have asthma. My daughter does, and my wife does. So I get some of the effects of that, how important that relationship with air really is. So I think humans are given a role that's a little bit more like a manager or provisional government or steward or caretaker. These are different words that sometimes get used to talk about humanity's role. What does it mean to have dominion over? What does it mean to rule over? Well, it means to steward or to caretake, to be a representative of God. We are God's image bearers in creation, and bearing that image is to care for. And there's good words, but part of the challenge with those words is they still present, give us a feeling of being outside or separate from creation, as opposed to being part of creation. Because we are part of creation. God is the only one who is outside of creation. I want to read Romans 8:28. So just before I read Romans, I want to make this point. We care for creation because of our relationship and our love for the Creator. Caring for creation is part of our love for the Creator. Creation care is an act of love towards our Father, and we can't be in good relationship with our Heavenly Father and abuse the earth. This is part of how we are created to be. So I'm going to read Romans 8, 21. Actually, flip back for a sec, Jamie. I'm going to go, maybe this is a little bit aside. The Mother Earth comment was, I think I missed that sooner, earlier on, and I want to clarify why I have that on the screen. John Buller was at a conference this last week, and he's listening to the speaker, and the speaker goes through the genealogies in Luke, and so it's, the genealogies in Luke start off with Jesus's or Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then it kind of works its way back, and it ends with God being the father of Adam, right? So the speaker asks a question. So if Mary is the mother of Jesus, who is the mother of Adam? Right? Well, what's the story? God took earth, gave it life, created human. So who's the mother of Adam? Anyway, Mother Earth. Romans 8, 21. For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. The repetition of the idea of freedom here, set free into freedom, suggests that it is only with and because of the glory of God's children that creation experiences its full and final deliverance. This isn't a new idea. This isn't something that's kind of tied into some funky new agey kind of whatever. Christendom, he was in 300 AD. This is kind of standard Christian Orthodox faith here. The glory of God's children, that creation experiences its full and final deliverance. Creation is subject to frustration. Do you ever ask yourself, how did God subject creation to futility, to frustration? How? That was the part where I was going through this. I was like, never thought about it. I never thought about how he did it. Do you know how he did it? He did it in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, where God said to humans, you have the responsibility to rule over, he made a relationship between all of creation and humans. He tied their fates together. So when humans were entered into a life of decay, when our forefathers chose to sin, they introduced decay not only into their relationship with God, they introduced it into all relationships because God tied us all together. Stuck us in this relationship. What happens to one is going to happen to the other. It's going to affect the other. So God subjected the creation, all of Mother Earth, all of creation is subjected to futility because of humans. Not outside of that. So in Genesis 3:17, we find that creation is cursed because of the sin of God's image bearers. When humans turned away from God, they became empty and futile, which, by the way, is the same word that is used in Ecclesiastes. Everything is empty and futile. Creation thus finds itself subject to our futility and our emptiness. In Jeremiah 9, as an example of God's, how does God feel about all of this? Jeremiah 9:10, God says this, I will weep and mourn for the grasslands on the mountains. I will sing a mournful song for the pastures in the wilderness because they are so scorched and no one travels through them. The sound of livestock is no longer heard there. Even the birds in the sky and the wild animals in the fields have fled and are gone. Can you think of places on earth even now where that is true? Places so hot that nothing can live there anymore? Places that are scorched and dry because of the way our climate has changed. And what is God's response? He weeps and mourns. I made this. I made this, and I entrusted it to part of my creation, and this is what how they have treated it. So there is a piece of him who looks at this and he mourns. He weeps at the loss. I think of it this way. Go to the next one, Jimmy. That is a black rhino. Black rhinos are part of, God created them. They are a subspecies of another rhino. Beautiful creatures, huge, powerful, massive. Got those neat little tusks, not little, those neat tusks on the front, made out of ivory. So humans, in our greed, killed them because we wanted the ivory. We thought of ourselves. We didn't think about our relationship to creation. We thought about them as being made for us, not for us to care for them, but they are made for us. That's how we treated them, and now they no longer exist. And think for a minute, if our God, who knows the sparrow that falls, how does he feel about a species that falls? How does it make him feel? If we love our Father, we care for his creation. We care for not only the human part of his creation, but all of his creation. And this is where we move to the hope. That is what is. That is the decay of our creation. That is the earth being subject to emptiness and futility. This is where the hope comes in. Colossians 1, Paul writes this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And the wonderful thing is that phrase, all things, is an open-ended phrase. It is not a, it's an unrestricted phrase. What they call it. When he says all things, he actually means all things. No limitations, all things. Through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When they say things on earth, things in heaven, that's just another way of saying everything. So he's saying all things, and again, all things. Just in case you weren't understanding what I meant by all things, I mean all things. Am I talking about just things here on earth? No, I'm talking about all things. All things. So, all things to himself, to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood on the cross. Our relationship is broken. God's relationship to all of his creation, including humans, is broken. And Jesus enters into this creation and begins to restore relationships. That's what he did. Because between God and all of creation, humans included. Jesus' death on the cross reconciles God to creation, including us. Even the better news is in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old is passed away. Look, what is new has come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Not counting people's trespasses against him, he has given us the message of reconciliation. The best part of the news is, okay, you screwed up the earth. And you get to fix it. And Christ starts with, great. Go ahead and answer that. Christ's death and resurrection reconciles all things to himself. And then he says to humanity, okay, look, you know what? I'm not going to take this out of your hands. In fact, I'm going to ask you to join with me in fixing what you screwed up with. And you can be ministers of reconciliation. And understand, when he's talking about ministers of reconciliation, he isn't talking about ministers of reconciliation just between humans. Because again, back to Colossians, it is all things. All things, not all humans, all things. So we are called to be ministers of reconciliation, all things. Just as we are part of subjecting human to futility, their creation to futility, we are also part of restoring the relationship. As Romans 8:19 says, for creation eagerly awaits the revelation, sons of God. Remember that the new creation is not imposed on us. We are invited into it to be active participants. We are invited to, by our words and actions, to bring the gospel of reconciliation to all creation. Here's, I'm going to go sideways just for a little moment. Let's say this. If you are a baby boomer, or kind of my age and older, you are part of the people who have screwed things up badly. Because there was a mindset, started in kind of the late 50s, early 60s, where everything was about individual freedom. And we wanted to throw off restraints and have freedom, right? Freedom to be me, freedom to do this, freedom to do whatever. And it was all about freedom, freedom, freedom. And that freedom came with a cost. And the cost on that freedom was what we have done to Earth, to the rest of creation. We lived as if Jesus would return in our lifetime. Those who are believers. Those who are not believers didn't even bother trying to create a theology to justify their actions. They just went self-centered and greedy. But believers took it, and they had this idea that Jesus would return in our lifetime, and instead of saying, Jesus is going to return, we should make sure that creation's in a good place for him, because he made this, and this would be a good way to show our love for him, is to care for everything. Instead of doing that, we wanted to take as much as we could for ourselves, because he's coming back, and hopefully it's all going to burn up anyway. Which, by the way, is really bad theology, and I can get into that one later, if you wanted to. It's not all going to burn up. That's not the way it works. But it was a handy eschatology for boomers to hold on to because it could justify their greed for themselves. The earth was ours to use and abuse, which isn't true. Not true. So I would suggest that this is one area where the church, we, people my age, older, need to get out of the way and let young people lead because they get it. Young people get it. They have an understanding. We treated the earth like it was our slave. We treated Mother Earth like she was a slave for us to use and to pull whatever we wanted out of her. Younger generations get it, and they treat it like a mother. They treat Mother Earth, and they see it in those terms where they see the earth is being redeemable. They see it as reconciling, and they see it in within relationships. So I say, you know, we just need to get out of the way and let them lead. When young people say, you know what, we need to stop doing this, this, and this so that this can, so the earth can heal, I think we need to follow. Also in that piece, for those of us who work among people who are poor, if you are poor, you get this. On a global scale, people who are poor suffer the most. They suffer first, and they suffer the most. If you get any kind of fantasy, if you guys are into like movies like Elysium or other kind of stuff, you always get the wealthy people. They get to buy the city in the clouds, and the poor people have to live in what's kind of been destroyed. I mean, that's just an illustrative. Well, that's just fantasy, but it's actually also true in our reality. Where poor people can't get away. I mean, if it's hot up here, go. I mean, sorry, if it's cold, winter. When it's cold here, you go south to Mexico, right? If you're wealthy enough, you got a home and you got a condo in Cancun or something, right? You can avoid the winter and you can go where it's... And if you're in south and it gets too hot for you, where do you go? Well, you have a condo in Lake Louise or something, right? Like you can travel around and you can do all that. If you don't have the wealth, you're stuck in place. And you're gonna feel what happens around the creation to you, around you. The poorer you are, the more in touch you are, and the more vulnerable you are to creation, weather, climate. So how do we reconcile this? I want to start by saying that relationships are not efficient. When we elevate efficiency above all else, we sacrifice relationships. If you want to go fast, the convenient and efficient path, you go alone. That's the way it works. If you want to get somewhere fast, we've had this mentality about efficiency and profit and economics, and these have been our values, and these values are about convenience How often do you have convenience? You want single-use plastics? I mean, that's big in the news these days. What are single-use plastics? It's about convenience. I don't want to have to carry a fork around and wash it off with me. What am I going to do with it when it's dirty? Blah, 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 blah. No, I just want a piece of plastic. Well, that piece of plastic is hard on the earth, but it's our convenience. And because it's our convenience, if you're drinking bottled water, you get it. It's convenient. It's bad for the earth, but it's convenient. But if you want to go far, which is how God set us up, that's a relational path of reconciliation. You're going to have to do it together. And anybody who is in a relationship knows. You know that going together is different. You have people have two different personalities. They have different values. They have different expectations. You have to work these sort of things out together. But in relationship is how you go far. God lives in eternal relationship. He created us in his image in relationship. We are messengers of reconciliation, not just in our words, but more importantly in our actions. Creation is not the stage on which the story of reconciliation takes place. It is a key actor in the story. We share the good news of Jesus reconciling all things to himself, We cannot share the good news of Jesus reconciling all things to himself without including the non-human areas of creation. It's not the whole gospel if we neglect God's renewing work in the broader world. The new creation story is a story of reconnection and reconciliation, where all creation comes together in Jesus. New creation starts with us creating a new story. The old story has humans in the starring role, but it was all about our needs, our lives, our enjoyment. The new creation story has God in the starring role, and all creation, humans included, playing supportive roles. That is creation, humanity, and new creation.